Recently, a conference was held on a university campus for the purpose of exploring the problem of faith as it relates to the college mind of our day. One outspoken young man, the son of a minister and a science major, arose and spoke frankly to the assembled group. He said, "I've been reared around Christianity all my life. I've eaten with it 3 times a day and slept with it at night. It has been crammed down my throat until it made me vomit intellectually. I'm here to tell you that I'm through with it. God is dead, the Bible is a myth, and the Christians are smug hypocrites. The church, the establishment, has nothing to offer. It is as out of date as the airplane invented by the Wright brothers." Immediately, we tend to brand these charges as the accusations of an angry young extremist. We insist that, in the environment in which he grew up, inner resentment was unexpressed. And finally, the pent-up tensions exploded in open revolt against the restraints and restrictions under which he bitterly chafed. We find it easier to account for such outbursts by relating them to traumatic experiences of the past. Perhaps this is correct. It is also true that one swallow does not make a summer, and we could be betrayed into attaching too much significance to an isolated case. These things do not weaken my faith in my Lord, but they do point up the fact that the lines of communication with those around us have often broken down or have been allowed to dangle in a state of disrepair. Instead of continuing merely to talk to ourselves, we need to face up to the charges being made. In this little period of sharing, I want briefly to analyze the nature of our contemporary world and its real needs and see what, if anything, the church has to offer to meet those needs. It seems rather obvious that only as we meet the needs of those around us and give meaning and value to their existence can we have anything vital or relevant to offer, and the feeling is much more prevalent than most of us would like to admit that the church has outlived its day. We are constantly treated to the expression that this is the post-Christian age. Man has come into the space age convinced that there are no limitations to human potential. He has conquered the air until the firmament has become a vast ocean, plied by the sleek ships of many nations, vessels filled with passengers and cargo being shot toward their destinations with ever-increasing velocity. He has solved the secret of life under water, and in the marine element once reserved for the finny denizens of the deep, he now plies his way from the clear tropical waters to a rendezvous under the polar ice cap. In the field of communications, man has flung satellites into space and employed them to bounce his signals to other parts of the earth in the twinkling of an eye. He has developed computers which can do in seconds what it once required hundreds of skilled men many months to achieve. And, as if to climax all else, he has propelled his fellows into orbit around the sphere which is his dwelling place. Men have walked and floated through the ethereal atmosphere, tied to a craft only by an umbilical cord that is fragile indeed. Moreover, by the application of technical know-how, man has changed his habitat. He can produce ice in the humid tropics and warm his abode in the frigid Arctic wastes. By use of climate controls, he can insulate his home from extremes without. He launders his clothing, washes his dishes, cleans his rugs, and opens his cans with machinery. Every comfort can be provided by pressing a button or flicking a switch. Surely man has demonstrated his mastery over natural forces. He stalks the earth as ruler of all that he surveys. Science has become his god, who provides for him food, raiment, and shelter, ease, comfort, and recreation. So science becomes the object of his worship, the research laboratory the shrine of his devotion, and the whir of the computer his liturgy. This is the environment, the life of modern man. These are his discoveries, his pursuits, his attainments. That which belongs to other ages and other days is fit only for the museum. It belongs to an era when men had not yet discovered the secret, when they were still fumbling for the key in a realm of superstition, of myth and imagination. Religion belongs to the yesterday of the race. It has nothing vital left to offer. This is the conclusion of our secularistic age. It would seem that those of us who maintain our fidelity to the Christian faith are helpless and naive, but the whole story has not been told. True, we live in a neo-pagan world, but it was a pagan world into which Christianity originally entered. Christianity did not come to a Christian world at all. It was an application of the divine dynamic in a world torn between raw, naked military power upon one hand and the rationalistic philosophies of brilliant minds upon the other. And Christianity transformed that world. It offered the world what it needed, although that world was confused and marching blindly without knowing its own need. Christianity is related to persons, not to things, and there is something about man which things can never satisfy. Jesus declared that a man's life consisteth not of the abundance of things which he possesseth. And man has not really changed. Human nature with its drives and motivations is the same, whether the man rides in a space capsule in the 20th century or on a plodding donkey in the first. The void, the emptiness, the vacuum, which can never be filled or satisfied with things, creates sleeplessness at night on a bed of luxury. It drives men to despair in the midst of affluence. It makes suicides of those who have the most. It leads to deep depression in the midst of success, and to dark despair when the sun shines brightest. The pain of the emptiness cannot be permanently averted or avoided by drink or narcotics or sexual indulgence. Always there is the moment of awakening consciousness, and with it the gnawing sense of inner loneliness. Man's inner being seeks for rest, and that rest can only be found in God. Man was made for companionship, for fellowship with God, and until he finds that, he will never be truly at ease. There is no peace except in the Prince of Peace, and this is what the Church has to offer modern man, purposeful living with inner peace as the reward. Man seeks for purpose in a universe writhing in the agonies of war, torn by the fangs of prejudice, and frustrated in the midst of plenty. He organizes marches, protests, and revolutions, seeking for some meaning in life. Now we must remember that those who surrendered to Christ originally were not called Christians. The Church was not given a title. God's program was simply called the Way. Those who accepted it were the people of the Way. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," John 14:6. He was not a way of life at all. Instead, His was the life of the way. Truth means reality, and Jesus was the real man, all that manhood could be in its finest hour. The Church can show men the way not by pointing to a book on systematic theology, but by living the Christ life. And the world needs to know the way if it is to be rescued from its aimlessness. Since the term Church is identified with the establishment, and since this conjures up a false image confused by what the Church has become, let us not talk about the Church, but rather let us inquire what the way can offer the lonely crowd, the restless ones, the revolutionaries. There are several things man must have for his happiness and well-being. He may ignore these needs, scoff at them, and ridicule them, but they are his needs, and he only eats his heart out when there is no realization or confession of them. First, man must have a solution to the sin problem. He is the only animal which can live in three dimensions, past, present, and future. He is also the only animal with a built-in monitor, a silent policeman, the conscience. Through memory, he is aware of his sins of the past, and through imagination, he can foresee the punishment of the future, for he knows that he is a responsible and accountable being. With the guilt of the past pressing in upon one side and the fear of judgment pressing in upon the other, he has no present. He is living alternately with guilt and fear, and this is what we call depression. Mental institutions are filling up with those who have lost touch with reality. All we have in reality is the present. Yesterday is gone. Tomorrow has not come. When the present is compressed and squeezed out of existence, we are in a realm of unreality. To find relief, we must have our guilt consciousness removed and our fear of rejection or condemnation taken away. This is where the way functions. Man cannot undo a single act he has committed. This gives him a sense of hopeless futility, but he can be forgiven in Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, Colossians 1:14. And the sense of forgiveness removes the guilt of sin and enables one to be justified by God. Justification is simply to declare one free of guilt. This is a judicial act of God. One cannot justify himself. He must receive justification. When the past is cleared up, there will be no fear in the future. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, Romans 8:1. No condemnation, no fear or anxiety need be felt when one is in the way. 2, man must have a purpose in life. Existence without a purpose is like trying to play football without a goal and with no lines or boundaries marked out on the field. All of the hectic scurrying about is meaningless. To a great extent, modern man is like someone trying to play in a dense and impenetrable fog. He is blinded by his own brilliance and groping about like a sightless person left in a strange and unfriendly environment. But the way puts us back on the track again. It is evident that accumulation of things is not the real aim of life. Man is more than an intellectual pack rat. and he is never satisfied with the things that he has. He is always driven to secure more. He is like a child with a room full of toys, but who cries bitterly for every new and worthless plaything which he sees. Money multiplies until it becomes a worry. Real estate accumulates until the upkeep becomes a burden. Recreation palls and time grows heavy on the hands. Man was made to glorify God, to seek the divine will for life and to fulfill it. Only when man becomes a junior partner in God and company can he truthfully feel that he has found his place in the universe. He must reach up and out and beyond himself, for if he does not, he becomes a prison house for his own soul. 3, man must feel a sense of belonging. We want to discuss this feature candidly. The way is not a structure or organization. It is a fellowship. Unfortunately, this word has taken on a good many connotations in our day, and some of these may serve to distort its meaning. We speak of one receiving a fellowship, meaning a scholarship to a university. We talk about the fraternal fellowship of a lodge or secret order. Here we have reference to something you can join, and in which you remain in good standing so long as you pay your dues or assessments. But we are speaking about sharing a common life and a life elevated to a supernatural plane. There are 3 levels on which a man can exist. He can live in the basement. This is the purely animal or sensual level. Here he succumbs to his passions, gratifies his desires, and gives no heed to others. This life is earthly, sensual, and devilish. It is selfish beyond description. A man can live on the first floor, or the ground level. This is the intellectual plane. Here one may be as selfish as the basement dweller, but his life is more orderly and sedate. It is socially acceptable and culturally approved. But God wants man to live on the top floor. He calls upon us to come upstairs. This is the spiritual level. In the penthouse, we commune with God. We are elevated to a new plane of life and service. We share with the Redeemer and the redeemed in a state which was called koinonia by the Greeks. Koinonia in Christ is the common life of all the forgiven ones. These are called saints. Here again we are faced with a problem, for few people want to be saints. They immediately think of little plaster images with a deadpan look and serenely folded hands. Or they think of someone who is goody-goody or sticky righteous. But the saints about whom we speak were a pretty hardy lot. They could take it. They were saints because they had heard the news about Jesus and believed it and responded to it. They were not kooks or squares or fanatics. They were down-to-earth people who had been caught up to heavenly places by the grace of God. When Jesus moved in and took up his abode in their hearts, they found that life was on a wholly new dimension. They were no longer concerned about the rat race, for they were not living like rats. Gone were the hatred, bitterness, animosity, and prejudice which once ate like a cancer at their vitals. They were now free, free to love one another, free to love even their enemies. Here was life sharing on the highest level in the world. Modern man is lonely in his inner emptiness. He resorts to liquor to numb his brain and help him forget, but it is no use. He throws himself into a fling of wild recklessness, and the cold gray dawn comes with its realization of wasted time and powers. But the way offers another form of intoxication, which exhilarates, thrills, and leaves no aftermath of remorse, no dark brown taste in the mouth, no morning after headache. And be not filled with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Let us be perfectly honest. The modern church, like modern man, has often lost its way. It has become preoccupied with its structures and organizations, its programs and performances. It has tried to organize itself to live and has organized itself to death. It has little to offer a world sated with things because things are all it can offer. Suppers, plays, dramatizations, dogmas, doctrines, debates, all of these are advertised, but the lonely crowd does not come in. All of these are things, and the world has better things than it can offer. But the way is not composed of things. It is personal. It is living. It is vibrant and pulsating with joy. It flings wide the door to every sad and sin-sick soul. It is not a country club for the in-group, but a hospital and a home for the out-group. Here is balm and healing for all. It has no artificial barriers to deprive any for whom Jesus died. There are no racial bars, no color lines, no social castes. Jesus is not the way for a few, but for all. He is not the truth for some, but for all. He is not the life for some, but for all. When men discover the cross purpose in life, they are no longer at cross purposes with each other. The way is the way for everyone. The church is wandering and straying today, and it will not find the way back until it comes back to the way. What does the way have to offer? I answer that it has fellowship to offer for the frustrated, comfort for the concerned, faith for the frightened, and strength for the stumbling. It offers strong arms of love reaching out to the lonely, a depth of compassion for the desolate, and hope for the hopeless. Let us once more become a fellowship, warm and real, weeping over the erring, lifting up the falling. Let us cease to worship our own image and restore Jesus Christ and Him crucified to the very center of all we do and say. In homes and businesses, let the world see koinonia exhibited in our lives, and this rich experience will touch other lives and thrill them with new hope and promise. 4. Man needs a philosophy which will enable him to face death. Death is a universal experience, inevitable and inescapable. We shrink from it because of its air of finality. It appears to be the last page of the book, following which the cover is closed and all is ended. It is an almost unbearable thought that our cherished dreams must fade, our careful plans never be brought to fruition. It is here that the way offers a hope which can come from no other source. The way is not a philosophy based upon human rationalization. It is not a compilation of laws and codes or a system of doctrines and dogmas. It is a faith based upon a real fact in history, a fact substantiated by testimony as any other fact in history. Jesus of Nazareth arose from the dead. The divine dynamic of the Spirit refused to leave him a pulseless corpse in a darkened sepulcher. He arose from the dead, and he became the first fruits of them that slept. And he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Death is not the end of the book. It is merely the close of one chapter, and the next one will unfold the theme or plot in a nobler and richer fulfillment. Life becomes worth living. Its sacrifices are given meaning. Its sufferings lead to a glory that shall be revealed. In an age when hopelessness and despair drives hundreds annually to suicide, and thousands more to its contemplation, where they hover on the brink, the way offers relief. There is no need to snuff out the flickering flame of the candle of life with gun or drugs. It can be fanned into a bright glow with unselfish commitment into the hands of the great physician. When man comes to fear life more than death, he does not need death, but a new life. He needs to have the slate of human existence wiped clean. David of old said of God, "He restoreth my soul." Literally, this means He takes me back to the time of my beginnings. God is able to blot out our sins. He can restore our innocency, and He loves us and wants to do it. When men learn how to live, they will know how to die. And death will not be the slamming shut of an unwelcome door to an unpleasant existence. It will rather be the opening of a portal to a more glorious vista. Only the way can make death meaningful, because it is the way of life, not of blind extinction of personality. Koinonia with God is not limited to this sphere or state. It cannot be severed by death. It is eternal, enduring, unquenchable. The grave can no more contain it than it could keep its author. It is here that atheism fails. It never rolled away a stone from a sepulcher. It is negative. It believes nothing. It can offer nothing. 5. Man needs fulfillment, a fuller expression of all that he is as a creative being. Within each individual is planted the germ of his own uniqueness, which seeks expression. Man is more than a biological entity, more than mere bone and tissue. He is a creature of dreams and visions. His feet are in the clay, while his head is in the clouds. He walks amidst both stars and daisies. The poem which climbs from the depth of the soul, the song whose melody haunts the mind, the symphony with strains that waft into rapture, the canvas which catches the colors of the rainbow, all of these are witnesses to the creativity of the human spirit, that spark of the divine which glows within us as a candle in the window of a tenement. Yet of even greater moment than the song or the symphony or the painting is the inner being where these first resided. No painting was ever splashed with oils upon a canvas that did not appear first as dream tissue on the wall of the heart. To take that heart and make of it a vessel fit for the use of God is the work of a divine potter. When we fling ourselves as plastic clay upon the revolving wheel of life and allow ourselves to be fashioned by the skillful fingers of the hand of deity, we become a work of divine art and utility. in rebellion against his molding. The clay mars in the hand of the potter, and the vessel must be cast into the discard. But the fault is not with the potter, but with the clay. It is not that his power has failed or his ability has faltered. He will not shape us against our will, for to do this would destroy that which makes manhood possible and thus deprive us of our own creativity. The way brings us into harmony with the divine. It bridges the chasm which sin carved out. It flings a cable from the human to the infinite, which will make communion possible once more. Koinonia, the sharing of a common life, the life of the Spirit, the life of God, eternal life, this is the reward now for one who is in the way. And in the everlasting kingdom of God, this life will flow on unceasingly, unshackled, uninhibited by time or space, unhindered by limitations of the flesh. The way is not Christianity, pressed and squeezed into a sectarian mold. It is not a creedal statement. It is not a code of laws interpreted and applied by the court of fallible minds. It is not another system of religion with its liturgies and rubrics. It was the Word made flesh in the babe of Bethlehem, and it must be the Word made flesh in each one of us today. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And when he dwells in you, that life will be in you, and the life in you will be the light of men. Ye are the light of the world. The way offers life because life is a person. I am the way, the truth, and the life. That life is ever new, ever refreshing, and fellowship is simply the sharing in that glad, glorious new life. All who are in Christ are in that fellowship, partakers of that life. All those in whom Christ dwells are in that life. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son hath not life. What does the way have to offer? The tired and jaded, the sinful and oppressed? Life and joy, the joy of fellowship that makes life real.